is a man who worked all of his life and earned a lot of money, and he loved his money. He loved his money so much that he told his wife that when I die, I want you to bury all my money with me. And he made her promise to do that. Sure enough, the man dies. And everybody is watching her at the funeral to see what she's going to do. And just before the casket was closed, she took a box, put it in the casket. They closed the casket, rolled it away. A friend of the wife came over and said, "You really didn't put all his money in the casket, did you?" She said, "Well, I promised him that I would." She said, "Tell me that you didn't take all that money and put it in the casket with him." She says, "Certainly I did. Just before they shut the casket, I wrote a check and put it in." Somehow I don't think that wife was in mourning over the loss of her husband. As you're turning with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Corinthians should have been in the mourning mood because of the sin that was taking place in their congregation, and yet they were unmoved. As you're turning to 1 Corinthians 5, we're transitioning in the book of 1 Corinthians from chapter 1 all the way through 110 to 421 was divisions in the church pertaining to the schisms in the church of Corinth. We are now, if you will, moving to the section, chapters 5 and 6, that pertain to dysfunction in the church, dysfunction. And it's intriguing to me that much of this has to do with sexual sin, and we'll see this as we work through our two chapters together. Now, here's the question I want to pose to you before I read the text today. What is the church to do when you have an unrepentant sinner? In other words, there's someone in the congregation who knows, or she knows, what they should be doing and don't do it. What is the church supposed to do in that situation? This is what we're going to see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me go ahead and read the text to you. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are leaven. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Let's pray together. Father, I marvel as I have the privilege to go through the text thoroughly, to translate it, to pray over it. Father, first of all, to understand what that author was saying to the original audience, then to see how it applies to me and then the congregation. I thank you for this delightful process I go through on a regular basis. And Father, the reality is, though, I can articulate 1 Corinthians 5. Father, our people can understand it, but Lord, the truth is we need to all act upon what we learn. May that occur today, Lord. I ask now in Jesus' name. Boy, it's pretty bold when you're starting off with a statement about sexual morality, but that's what you have in verse 1. The word for sexual morality from the Greek is porneia. We derive our English word pornography from that exact word. It's used in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19 as one of the works of the flesh. It can be used of adultery. It can be used of fornication. It can be used of all kinds of illicit immoral activity. Now, it's very serious whenever you see this introduced, but notice how bad it is. Paul writes in verse 1, "And such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles." Incest, forbidden by Leviticus 18 in verse 8. See, the Corinthians were to be a light to the world. That is why you and I are here today, because we want to hear God's word and then carry it out into a lost world. Why? So we can bring light to the darkness. But instead of being light, these people had, if you will, permitted this man to be in a relationship with a woman he had no right being with, and apparently nobody did anything about it. Imagine that. Think about that for just a moment. Now, it says here very clearly that a man has his father's wife. And there are three things I want you to note about this relationship that I think is helpful to understand what is going on here. Number one, it's an ongoing relationship. Look at the end of verse 1 with me, please. Paul says that a man has his father's wife. That word has, eke in the Greek, means continually has. This is an ongoing relationship. The second thing that I want you to note here that I think is hinted at through the text, adultery isn't charged in this situation. So the man's stepmother was divorced from the father, which is rather interesting as well. And thirdly, have you thought about this? Why is the man just mentioned and not the woman? Well, most likely the man is a Christian, a believer, where the woman is not. What do you do with the unsaved? You can't judge, you can't rule over them. But in the church, the child of God is under the authority of the church, more importantly, under the authority of Jesus Christ, and needs to be dealt with. Knowing now the setting for what's going on, what do you think the Corinthians' attitude was? Paul says in verse 2, you guys were puffed up. The perfect tense speaks about that they were, if you will, having swollen heads in the past over this, and they continued to have swelled heads in the sense that they would not deal with this issue. And I know you're sitting there and you're going, Pastor, how in the world can you have incest that is going on and nobody is doing anything about it? Why ask you? How can you be in a country where your vice president and your president say, hey, gay marriage is fine? And then, you know, just I saw yesterday came out with the NAACP condoning the same thing. How can you have that kind of justification? I ask you, and I scratch my head. And I go, I don't get it, right? Compromise. Taking, if you will, the position that, here we go, God is love. 1 John 4, and he is. Isn't God love? Yeah, sure he is. But does it mean because he's love that we permit anything and everything to go on and just put our arms around it and say, hey, this is fine? Because God is love. God is also holy. God is just. And God is the one who has created marriage. One man, one woman, the intent for life. And we get into chapter 7, and we're going to have a lot to see concerning marriage. And it's so very important. God has established it in such a way, and the institution is still to be honored today. Very important. So we have compromise, or maybe it was their Christian liberty. Maybe they go, well, you know what? There are certain things that we are permitted to do because we're children of God, and it's fine. It's not that bad, so we'll just kind of permit it to happen. That's sad. See, the Corinthian disposition should have been one of mourning. They should have been broken over the situation that was occurring in their church. And then number two, after they mourned, they should have put that man out of the church. They did neither. Turn with me, please, to James chapter 4. And as you're turning to James chapter 4, let me share with you point number one. Mourn over sin in Christ's body. Mourn over sin in Christ's body. What should our attitude be when we find that someone is in an adulterous relationship in the church? What should our attitude be? What should our attitude be when we know someone, if you will, is linking up with someone who holds to poor doctrine? What should our concern be? What should our concern be when anybody within the body of Christ compromises the clear teachings of the Word of God and embraces what he or she should not embrace? What should our disposition be? We should mourn over that. It should break us. It should cause us to weep because compromise has occurred and the name of Christ is now not glorified. Now, I want you to understand the severity of this before we look at James, my friends. You know, in Exodus chapter 31, Moses is on the mountain of God and he's receiving the Ten Commandments written with the finger of God. While Moses is on a mountain with God, the Israelites now have noticed he's been gone a long time, and they fabricate an idol, if you will, create an idol made of gold, a golden calf, and they begin to worship the idol and say, "You brought us out of Egypt." What kind of blasphemy is that? And not only that, but when Moses comes down and he finds out that Aaron, his brother, should have restrained this activity and he did not, he says, "You have now opened up, if you will, the occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme." Do you understand that all your lives are being watched regularly and there are certain people who don't like Christians and they are just looking for the opportunity for us to do what's wrong? Why? So they go, "Oh, there, God's not all that great." You get it? And you get it too, it's not about just you, it's not just about me, it's about the name of the Lord. I'll give you one other example, David. David could have had whatever he wanted to have. He was king. He had his harem. He had the kingdom. He was a man after God's own heart. And he went and he took the one thing he couldn't have. And then he tries to cover it up after murder occurs with Uriah the Hittite, a man that was a better man drunk than David was sober. I'll deal with that on Father's Day. But you know, when Nathan the prophet comes and he calls David out, in 2 Samuel 12:14, this is what Nathan says, "You have given occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme." How about your life? What do people see from each and every one of you? What do they see from me? Do they see a consistent testimony, men and women of God who do what's right regardless of the cost because we have a name of God that we need to uphold, that's name that is above every name? Is that what they see? In James chapter 4, we saw this just last week in part, but let me cover it again. Verse 8. The command, draw near to God, and what does he do? He draws near to you. It's a beautiful thing. I'm telling you, nothing better in life than drawing near to God and having his personal presence draw near to us. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-souled. Double-souled is literally what it says in the Greek. Back in James 1:8, it says, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. A double-souled person. You know what a double-souled person is? I'm standing here for God. No. I'm standing over here for the world. God, the world. God, the world. And you're back and forth like you're watching a tennis match. You've been there, done that, right? Double-mindedness produces instability. And that's what James 1:8 says. What should the response be over sin? Look at verse 9, James 4. Lament and mourn. What do you do when someone that you love dies? Hopefully you mourn. In Genesis chapter 50 and verse 3, Jacob dies, and the same word is used of them because the Egyptians mourned his death. They mourned him. So what do we do with sin? We lament, we mourn, and then we weep. When you know someone's in adultery, what do? When you know someone is doing what is wrong, compromising his or her values for Christ, what do you do? James says, even when we consider our own sin and our own lives at times, what should we do? And the answer is this: weep. Weep. How about the word wail? Have you ever watched someone cry to the extent that, I mean, they just couldn't control it because they're pouring it out? That was Peter. Luke chapter 22. Arrogant Peter. Peter says, "Hey, Lord, if anybody else denies you, I'm not going to deny you." Jesus says, "Hey, Peter, for tonight's out, you will deny me three times before the cock crows." And sure enough, Peter has three encounters with non-intimidating people. And in every incident, he says, "I do not know Jesus." And after the third time, the cock crowed. And Luke's account is so poignant because you have somehow Jesus was walking by at the same moment. And he looks at Peter in the eye. And Peter sees the eyes of his loving Lord. And Peter knows that he had compromised himself, that he had denied the Lord because of his pride, that the Lord Jesus was right in his prediction. And it says that Peter went out and what did he do? He wept bitterly. When was the last time you wept over your own sin or sin in the body of Christ? That is what is going on here. Lament, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And in verse 10, I love it. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Understand, first of all, your own wretchedness. As Isaiah, when he saw the glory of God, he says, woe is me, for I am undone. And then he started to mourn over the sin of the people. I dwell amidst unclean people with unclean lips. Brokenness, humility. The Corinthians should have been broken over this situation. They should have mourned over the sin in that particular body. And they did not. As you're turning back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, let me give you point number 2. Sentence the sinner and remove the sin. That's straight, strong. Sentence the sinner. Give a sentence to him. And then remove the sin. Old Fred's hospital bed was surrounded by a lot of people, and it wasn't looking too good for Fred. The pastor was close by Fred's side. And Fred started frantically waving his hands and making a motion to the pastor to get him something to write on. The pastor lovingly goes, finds some paper and a pen, and gives it to Fred. And Fred, if you will, scribbles out with his very last ounce of strength a note, hands it to the pastor, and dies. Pastor thought this might not be the time to read the note, takes the note, stuffs it in his pocket. A few days later, he's doing Fred's funeral. And sure enough, as he's giving the eulogy and he's wrapping up, he recognized, I've got the same jacket on. And he said, hey, everybody, before Fred died, he wrote a note for me. And it would probably be appropriate now to share that note with you because Fred was a very inspirational guy. So the pastor takes out the note in front of everybody there at the funeral. He opens it and he reads it aloud. And these words were written down, help. You're standing on my oxygen hose. That's never a good day. Can I tell you this? Paul was standing on the oxygen hose of the man that was about to be put out of the church because it could mean death to him. Do you understand that Christ has paid the price for you? He has bought you with his own blood. He says you are mine and you have no right to walk away from me. And if you walk away from me and you go and you do your own thing, I might just decide to take you home, if you will. I might just decide to stand on your oxygen hose because I want you to have fellowship with me, and that's the reason you're created. But when you're in sin and you're doing what's wrong and you're outside the loop, you don't have fellowship with God. And God goes, hey, you better come back. And if you don't come back, I might just take you home. It's that serious. Do you understand that? This Christian life is not a playground. It is a battleground. You have been bought at a price. So Paul will say later in 1 Corinthians 6, therefore glorify God in your spirit and your body, which are God's. That's exactly what is going on here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice in verse 3, Paul says, for I indeed, as absent in body, see, he's not there with them physically at Corinth, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. Now think about this for a moment. What we hear today, don't judge me. How many times have you heard that? Come on. Isn't that the norm today? Don't judge me. And you know, it was amazing. Years ago, I had to confront somebody who was in an adulterous relationship. And the guy probably didn't know one Bible verse, but you know the one he knew from Matthew 7? Judge not that you be not judged. I'm always amazed what people know. They don't know any other Bible, but they know the one that they think pertains to them. Okay. Do you know the context of Matthew 7? Judge not that you be not judged, by the way. Jesus talked about hypocrites. He's talking about, you know, individuals if you will, who look and they go, hey, you know what? You got a little speck in your eye there, Marcus. Let me get that out. And, you know, the person who's taking the speck out of the eye has a 2x4 in his own eye. You know, and he's walking around with this 2x4 out of his eye and saying, I'm trying to get the speck out of your eye. That's the context. It's hypocritical. But yes, we are to make judgments. Why? Because the Word of God has standards. And we in the body of Christ at times will have to enact judgment on others. We do that as parents, don't we? We do that as church leaders. We do that because we are called to do it, and you have to understand your role in this whole situation. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 18. Well, I'm getting the 2x4 out of my eye. You've had it happen, haven't you? Somebody comes into church just always trying to tell you how to live right. Always giving their stupid advice. And their life is so screwy, you're going, how could you ever give me direction with that 2x4? It's more like a 4x8, and it's wrapped around their head. Okay. In Matthew chapter 18, and we'll pick it up in verse 15, got to understand the order of church discipline. And people cringe when they hear that, church discipline. You got to understand that God is the author of a hierarchy. That God wants all of us to be under authority. Why do we have authority? Because God created it. Why do we have a speed limit that says 25 miles an hour? Because God has authorized, you know, your legislators. He recognizes the police. And when that policeman gives you the ticket because you're doing 35 and a 25, God recognizes that you've broke the authority. Let every soul be subject to God. Because he is the one who, if you will, has created authority. So when you get the old question authority, and let's not go under authority, then you're going away from what God has designed. Authority is of God. And everybody needs to be under authority, everybody. The Trinity modeled this. The Father sent the Son, and the Son lived under the Father's authority, did he not? Isn't that what the Gospels teach? And then when the Son left, he sent the Spirit, and the Spirit was going to do what Jesus and the Father had sent the Spirit to do. It's how it works. So there's even a model within the Trinity about being under authority. Now, in Matthew chapter 18, let me give you, if you will, if you're jotting notes down here, the first of 2 points with that, if you were just looking at this text alone. Number one, seek to restore the sinning brother. Seek to restore the sinning brother. Why? Church discipline. You know why you have church discipline? In order to bring somebody back into the fellowship with God and the fellowship of the body of Christ. It's not because we want to sit in judgment and put people down. It's in order that you might correct them and bring them back into a right relationship with God. And notice here, beginning in verse 15, this is step one of 3 steps with church discipline. Moreover, if your brother sins, 2 things. Brother implies it's a believer, right? Brother, anybody see that? And if your brother, if you will, hurts your feelings, your brother steps on your toe. No, it says if your brother sins, he misses the standard that God has set. What is your obligation? Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. This isn't the time to tweet. This isn't the time to get on Facebook. This isn't the time to send out an email. Let me tell you about brother so-and-so. He's in sin and we all need to pray for him, right? Isn't it amazing how fast word can get around? You want to protect that person's privacy. And the reason maybe God has allowed you, and maybe you're the only one who knows that situation, is so that in quiet you can correct that situation and help protect that person's reputation. Have you thought about that? People's reputation, very important. And we all make sidesteps. So to have someone lovingly come alongside and say, hey, I'm trying to protect you, but you got to get this right. And if you don't, then we're going to have to take it to step two. Because notice it says, if you will, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. But now we have step two, verse 16. But if he will not hear, take with you 1 or 2 more, that by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every word may be established. That's derived from Deuteronomy 19:15, the principle. So you have somebody they've been confronted. Let's say they're in adultery. You've got to get that right. And the person goes, not going to listen to you, church member, believer in Christ. Then now it is your obligation to take 2 or 3 witnesses with you, individuals who will go with you, so you can challenge and confront that person in his or her sin. Everybody see what's going on here? That's your second step. And then notice here as it continues. And if he refuses, down in verse 17, to hear them, tell it to the church. Well, that's a strong third step. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, you treat that person like they're unsaved and you cut them off. Why? Because it's to use influence, it's to use pressure in order that person understands now that they're cut off from the fellowship and they need to be brought back in to get right with God and get right with the body. Excommunication is the term. Well, you know why? Christ wants purity in his body. I'm going to see that in a few moments. Now, don't turn back there, but as you go to verse 4 in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says this was all to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, can I ask you a question? Is Jesus physically here on the earth today? No, he's seated at the right hand of God. So who are his representatives? We are. It's us. So when we go and we do in Christ's name his work, we really carry his power, we carry his authority, and we go and do, and he is right there with us. So very important to understand this. Now, you're still in Matthew. Now, let me give you the second part, second point, if you will, in verses 18 and 20. State heaven's declaration in Jesus' presence. See, because Jesus is going to be right there with you. Look at verse 18. And by the way, these are some of the most abused verses in all the Bible. Let me give you the right context here. Verse 18. Jesus says, "Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." In other words, you go to that person, you confront him, you confront her, and they repent. You say you're loosed from your sin. All you're doing is making a declaration that Jesus Christ says, now you're free because you've repented. Or, if the person won't repent, you look at them and say, you are bound to this, and by the authority committed to you by Jesus Christ, Jesus is going to deal with that person. Continue, verse 19. "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." And how many of us have heard the stupidity? Name it, claim it. Blab it, grab it. Right? That if you will, I go and grab my son Daniel and say, "Daniel, we're going to agree on something. God's going to make us rich. How about $1 million, Dan? Well, would you agree with that?" And so Dan and I get together. Yeah, and I have to give most of it away. That'd be a lot of fun now. So Dan and I get together and we go, "Okay, God, based upon Matthew 18:19, we agree that you have to give us $1 million, so now deliver the goods, God." And you all look at me like, "You're out of your mind." But you know, that's a lot of preaching that's going on TV today. Isn't that right, Darius? See all that stupidity all the time. What do they do? Take one Bible verse, rip it out of its context, and say, this is how it has nothing to do with it. Who are the two or three witnesses there? It's speaking about the people who are going to discipline the individual who's in sin because they are a witness. It has nothing to do with prayer. Nothing to do with prayer whatsoever. And now notice down in verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name," see, to be a witness to that person, to bring them back into fellowship, "I am there in the midst of them." Okay. Back to 1 Corinthians with me, chapter 5. I want you to understand the severity of this, everybody. We're talking life and death issues here. Look at verse 5. "To deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." The word destruction means to destroy or ruin. And we're talking about a child of God. How can you ruin a child of God? How can you destroy a child of God? Isn't it true that once you believe in Christ, you're eternally secure and you can never lose your salvation? Absolutely. But let me say this to you. There is a hierarchy of protection. I call it the umbrella of protection. Think about this for a moment. What did I read from 1 John chapter 5 earlier? That the whole world lies under the control of whom? The wicked one, Satan. Okay. So now here you and I are children of God. We have put our faith in Jesus Christ, and we are under God's authority. We have done the right things, if you will. We have believed in Christ, so his umbrella protection is over us. We have submitted to church leadership, and we become members in churches. Why? So that we can be under authority. We're submitting to the governmental authorities. Why? We're submitting to our parental authorities. Why? Because we want to be under God's umbrella of blessing and protection. But what happens when you decide not to do what's right, and you will not listen to anybody, then you get put out from under the umbrella. And guess now whose realm you get put into? Satan's. I just read from my devotion the other day in Luke chapter 4 and verse 5 that it says that Satan took Jesus and in a moment showed him the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he says, all these things in verse 6 I will give to you because I have authority to do so if you will fall down and worship me. So here you are. You're in sin, and you won't repent. And so the church leadership has no choice but to excommunicate you and put you outside from under the umbrella of protection. And by the way, remember Job? Remember Job? Maybe you're a Jobetta. And you're going through a lot. Let me tell you this. If you're under authority, it's only what God's permitting to happen. Because when Satan wanted to have access to Job, he had to ask God to do anything to him. Why? Job was under God's umbrella of protection. And that is why we need to be under authority. And any person, I'm telling you, this is a fool who is not under authority. I don't care if you're 8 or you're 80. You are a fool if you are not under authority. Because if you're not under authority, you're not under God's umbrella of protection. And if you're not under God's umbrella of protection, who has access to you? And why in the world would you ever want Satan to have any more access to you than necessary, right? Okay. Now look at the second half of verse 5. The purpose is given why this one is delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. See, that individual is eternally secure. But God says, if I need to chasten you in order perhaps to bring you back into the fellowship, I'm going to do that. Or if God needs to put you outside of under the umbrella in order that your life can be taken because God wants to have fellowship with you, God will do even that. Wow. And I don't know, as you're sitting there, does this put you to sleep? How can you know so many Christians who aren't doing what's right and sit there and not be weeping over the ones that you know are outside from under the umbrella? How can we be here and be so stinking complacent about all the Christians we know who at one time had a testimony for Christ, but now they're out from under the umbrella and now they carry no witness for the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you comfortable with that? Is that something you can live with? Is that something you go, oh, that's all right. Going to have a nice lunch. Going to have a nice nap. Going to come back to church next week and everything is, if you will, cool. It's heaven and it's hell. It's people being led to heaven and people that are still going to hell. And who are the ones that become the lights of the world in order to bring the ones into heaven? It's you and me. Who are the ones that need to demonstrate what it's like to be under authority and receive the blessings of God so that we can be a witness to the unsaved in order that they might want to have what we have? And so many of us are so stinking wimpy. We are. We talk, we're men. You know, so we buy a truck and we think that we're tough because we have a big motor in our truck. Right? That's the stupidity of it all today, right? Or men carry guns. I'm a man because I carry a gun. And you won't even confront a son or a daughter in sin. Or you won't even confront someone that you know is doing what's wrong and you have not had the spiritual character to get in that person's face lovingly and say, you know what? This is a dangerous road that you are on. And if you continue to walk on that road, it can lead to death. And it can lead to destruction. Do you understand these things? Do we understand that Christ's name is to be revered and so often it is spit upon because you and I have not had the courage to stand up and do the very simple things we know we should be doing? Oh, but life is good in America. We got our money. We got our retirement. We got lots of money in the bank. We get to do what we want. We go eat with our friends. We get to hang tight, and everything is cool. It's not cool. Our nation is falling apart. Do you understand that? Our families are falling apart. Do you understand that? Our communities are falling apart because today we allow people to get away with things like gay marriage. We allow people to get away with things that are not scriptural. And you know who's at fault, everybody? It's the Church of Jesus Christ. I don't blame the politicians who don't know the Lord. I don't blame the unsaved people out there making policies. I don't. It's us. You remember what happened with Jonah? God says, hey, 550 miles northeast, go to Nineveh, preach to the Ninevites. But Jonah was a racist. He knew the Assyrians would one day chasten the Israelites. So what does Jonah do? He gets on a ship and he's going to Tartessus, perhaps Spain. He took up the motto, if you will, of the expansionist during Manifest Destiny, go west, young man. And he ran from the presence of the Lord. Yeah. Anybody ever watch Nolan Ryan throw a fastball? God can hurl much more than a fastball to the child of God's world when you do what's wrong. And what did God do? He hurled a storm as Jonah is on the ship. And he started to rock the boat. And the unsaved heathen rowed and try to do everything possible to save that man's life. He could care less that the Ninevites are going to hell. And yet these heathen are doing more than the child of God. I see that all the time. And everybody wonders why we're shaking our head going, why doesn't anybody want to be a Christian? And what did God do? He rocked the boat. Whose fault was it? The mariners? Was it the politicians? Whose fault? I'll tell you whose fault it was. It was one disobedient child of God who permitted the storm to come because he would not do what God told him to do. Can you take that lesson and bring it home? Can you take that lesson and look at your own family? Can you take that lesson and look at your own life? Can you take that lesson and just say, you know what? It's time for me to stop looking and saying it's everybody else's fault. Maybe it's my fault. Maybe it's time for me to weep. To mourn, to lament. And I'm telling you something. One person here today gets this right, draws a circle around himself or herself and says, you know what, God? No more foolishness. I'm sold out for you. What you tell me to do, I'm going to do. What you say for me to do, I'm going to say. Whatever it is, that's what it's all about, period. Till death separate me from this planet. You'll leave here having made a difference. But the rest of us have the violin going, and we're just coasting on down, and all we think about is retirement and just taking it easy. We should be very concerned. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the man that is being dealt with here repents. How great! He understood his sin and what the church had done, but Paul had to tell the Corinthians, hey guys, now's the time to bring him back in. Now's the time to forgive him. Do not give Satan an advantage by not granting forgiveness once the person has repented. And to me, when I meet with people and they tell me their past and I understand the horrific things they might have done, once they put it under the blood of Christ, we say it's gone. We don't need to talk about those things anymore. And it's a great day. Can I ask you, how much do you really hate sin? Billy Sunday was a professional baseball player turned evangelist early 1900s. This is his quote on sin. Listen, I'm against sin. I'll kick it as long as I've got a foot. I'll fight it as long as I've got a fist. I'll butt it as long as I've got a head. And I'll bite it as long as I've got a tooth. And when I'm old, fistless, footless, and toothless, I'll gum it till I go home to glory and it goes home to perdition. I like that. Third, final point is this. Cleanse Christ's body to prevent further contamination. Cleanse Christ's body, that's the body of Christ, the church, to prevent further contamination. In verse 6, the two initial words given in that text are not good. You can't do a good English sentence that way, but in the Greek, not good. What's not good? The Corinthians boasting. They were boasting about all the wrong things and the things that they permitted. And I marvel at, you know, honestly, having the audacity to stand before hundreds, if not thousands of people and go, I'm embracing gay marriage. Can you imagine? What's God thinking in heaven? Hey, I'm the one who's created marriage. Who do you think you are to have all these people cheering and go against my ways? These people were glorying in what was not good. And then Paul asks a question. And I ask you this question because I'm going to tell you once again. In our country, I don't care if you're black. I don't care if you're white. I don't care if you're Hispanic. I don't care if you're Asian. I care about God's standards. And if God says it, that's what I'm standing on. And if everybody else goes, I'm not standing on it. And we get billions of hands joining hand. I don't care. Because God's standards are eternal. And they are true. And if I start to compromise one, where's the second one that I compromise? And where is the third one? And where is the fourth one, I ask you? Anybody know what I'm talking about? I don't even get a hearty amen on that one. You better be thinking about this. It's not good. And he asked a question, and I want you to evaluate this personally. And I want us to evaluate this with our families. And I want us to evaluate this with our communities. Notice he says in verse 6, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? I am the non-baker man, okay? Don't ever ask me to bake you brownies or give you chocolate chip cookies. You're going to be in really sad shape if I ever attempt so, okay? I know this, though. Leaven is something that you put in dough. Why? For fermentation and then to cause expansion. Am I right, those of you who bake? Okay. Yes, thank you. I'd be really embarrassed if they called me out at this point, wouldn't it be? Okay. But you only need a little bit of leaven. And you know what leaven does? It permeates the whole batch. That's what sin does. A little bit of compromise. A little bit of, well, you know what? Yeah, I know it's not right, but. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And you know what it does with all your life? It permeates everything. Everything. And you're going, you know, what does it matter? I'll tell you what it matters. Joshua chapter 6. There's Jericho, impregnable Jericho. And God says to Joshua, we're gonna take it down, buddy. But we're not going to do it your way, Joshua. I know you're a military man. I know you can come up with strategies, but this is what we're going to do, and I love the strategy. For 6 days, once a day, I want you and the troops to march around the wall. Can you imagine all the people in Jericho? And these stupid-looking people are walking around and do nothing. After day one, they're not attacking. They must have played games with their mind. You know what I'm saying? Day two, around. Day three, 6 days. Then on the seventh day, they run around 7 times for a total of 13 times. And guess what happened with the walls? They fell down. But God had told the Israelites so very clearly, this is put under the cherem, under the ban, Joshua 6:17. In other words, Jericho was dedicated to destruction. Silver and gold and anything precious was taken from there and put in the treasury of the Lord. But there was one man by the name of Achan. And when Achan saw a beautiful Babylonian garment and the silver and the gold, he took some of it and he put it in his tent and he hid it. Is that a little leaven? One little man, one little misdeed, entire nation. Jericho's conquered. Next, Ai. The Israelites spied out Ai and said, you know what? We don't need that many. We'll just send a few thousand men, go and conquer Ai. Hey, if Jericho fell like that, Ai's piece of cake. Israelites go to Ai, and 36 of them lose their lives over one man's leaven, over one man's sin. And I'm asking you today, how many in your family might not be going to heaven? I'm asking you, how many in your community might not know the Lord? Because we just have a little bit of leaven. And we say, you know, it's up to the pastoral staff to live holy, to live righteously. But we're going to keep our little bit of leaven and we're going to tolerate all these stupidities. Because that's just the way it is. Or are you going to be somebody that's going, you know, I want to change generations to come. And I'm going to, if you will, put out the leaven. And you know what? 36 men lost their lives because one man disobeyed God. Now that man's lost his life. as a result of what he had done. But don't ever tell me, don't ever sit here and tell me your sin doesn't impact anybody else. It always impacts other people. No man is an island to himself. So what does Paul command the Corinthians to do? He says, purge out. In other words, take that man who was in incest and put him out of the church. Why are they going to put him outside of the church? Simply for the reason that you may be a new lump, have a pure church. God demands purity. Not 99.9%, 100% purity. And he says, since you are truly unleavened. I don't know what you know about Passover. If you've ever read Exodus chapter 12, before the Passover, the Jews were to go through their homes, find any leaven, sign for sin, and put it out of the house. That's what they did. They searched their homes, and any leaven, they had to put it out. Boy, wouldn't that be a good exercise for you this afternoon? Wouldn't that be a good exercise for your family tonight? To get in the presence of the Lord and say, do we have any leaven? It's time to put out the leaven. Anybody know what I'm talking about? What came first, Passover or unleavened bread? Passover. Why is that significant? Let me tell you who you are. Going back to Exodus chapter 12 for just a moment, God had now enacted 9 plagues against the Egyptians, and yet they were not repentant. God says, this last plague, and they're going to let you go, Israel. Israelites, take a lamb. Take its blood, put some on your doorpost and on your lintel. And then when the angel of death comes, what's he going to do? He's going to pass over your home and not strike any of your firstborn. The Israelites did that. And when the angel of death came, in every Egyptian home, someone was dead. And even in Pharaoh's house. And they thought Pharaoh himself was God. So when his son, his firstborn, was dead, they thought he was a god. God, the true God, killed the false god. Christ is our Passover. Jesus is the one who came to Calvary. He died on the cross for your sin and my sin. He took our sin upon himself, and there he hung. So knowing now that, if you will, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us, why any leaven in the house? Passover comes before unleavened bread. Why any leaven in the house whatsoever? It's time to get rid of the leaven. And you know, as we work through 1 Corinthians, I want to tell you one other thing. No sacrifice is too great to see people come to Christ. Having that little stupid glass of wine, watching movies because you just like watching the latest stuff, even if it's trash. You know, going and shaking your booty at the Bethlehem discotheque. Why do I say these things? Because people's souls are dependent upon how you live. People should hear what we say, watch how we live, and see consistency. Why are we not turning this world upside down? Because we have too much leaven in the camp. See, we're commanded to keep the feast. Yeah, the Passover, the unleavened bread. But now it's with a newness of life. Let's wrap this up with Galatians chapter 5 and into chapter 6. Would you turn there, please? And let me give you those 3 points. And I want you to think about these 3 points. And I would encourage you to take these to heart. It could change your life. It could change the heart of your family. And can I tell you even more importantly? It could change the lives of generations to come. God's just waiting for the one person who goes, I'll take this serious. I'll act upon it. I'll make sure that, if you will, my family name is altered in the generations to come because I'm doing what's right. Mourn over sin in Christ's body. When you see someone else in sin or yourself, mourn over that. Number 2, sentence the sinner and remove the sin. You got to go and confront the person. Walk through the steps of discipline. We got to have a pure body, the body of Christ. And then number 3, cleanse Christ's body to prevent further contamination. Earlier I talked about the battle that is raging within. Look at Galatians 5:16. Understand what you are going through and what I am battling. It says this in 5:16, I say then, walk in the Spirit. See, walk by the power of the Spirit, and you shall not in no way fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and they are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Where are you spiritually? There are two camps, that's it. The spiritual camp and a non-spiritual camp. Notice the non-spiritual camp is described in verses 19 through 21. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh, see what we inherited from Adam, and we let loose in our lives. Notice our evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Not a pretty list. If you're in that camp, you're not walking by the power of the Spirit. Now, conversely, look over down to verse 22, Galatians 5:22. Is this you? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's a package deal. And if you're walking with Christ, you experience all nine fruit. So what's your assignment this week? Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Everybody look there. This is your assignment. Church attendance could be doubled next week if you folks carry out this assignment. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you know somebody in sin, you know somebody not in church, who's not doing what's right, that's what we're talking about here. If you see anybody who's overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. See, the word restore, it was used of mending bones. Boy, have you ever been out of line and somebody's just needed to correct you? How do you want them to deal with you? Like a drill sergeant? You know, to restore was used of mending bones. If I have a broken bone and a doctor has to put it back in alignment, I want him or her to be as gentle can be. That's how we should treat the sinner. We come with the spirit of gentleness. And look at the end of verse 1, everybody, because lest we become proud, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You got to ask yourself, am I practicing the very thing I'm going to go and correct this person for? We call that hypocrisy, if so. So we examine our own heart. Now, verse 2, this is what you need to do. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What's your assignment? Simple. This week, you got any leaven? Get rid of it. Got leaven in a family? Time to start to deal with it. And anyone that the Lord brings to mind, and if you're a child of God, you know people like this, that aren't walking with God as he or she ought anymore. What is our obligation? Brethren, if anyone is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such one. Is that if you feel like it this week? Is that if, you know, if I'll get around to it if no. It's a command. So if you're spiritual, what are you going to do? You're going to go and reach out to that person and you're going to say, you know what, next week, you're coming to church with me and we're going to do this together. I'm going to help you through the process. Got it? Let's do it. Let's pray. Father, it's so true that little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. Oh, Father, may we first and foremost deal with any leaven in our own lives. Father, you don't want us to be superficial. You see right in the depth of our heart right now. And Father, if there are things you've brought to mind in these people's hearts today, I pray that even right now, they'll be confessing their sin because you know. So, Father, may we first deal with our own leaven. And then, Father, it's a time for restoration. It's a time to go and seek out those that are not walking with you as they ought and try to restore them, to bring them first back into fellowship with you and then with a local church body of believers. Father, we've got much to do this week. Help us not get caught up in the trivial. Help us to work towards the eternal and prioritize those things, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, praise team's coming up. We have our church breakfast next Sunday, just so everybody's aware of that.